Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and hopefully, prayerfully, chapter 6. What if Albert Einstein and Steven Spielberg and Elon Musk were in a gene splice into one human and owned all the police and could do anything that they wanted? They would be limitless. They would have limitless permission and access to any pleasure or pastime. And if they did that, or this one amalgamation did all that, would that be enough? Solomon was that. And he is telling us in the book of Ecclesiastes, it doesn't fill. Remember quickly, chapter 1, let me try philosophy and education. Nope. Chapter 2, how about consuming pleasure and entertainment, hobbies, hard work? How about empire building? Nope. Chapter 3, everything under the sun, says Saul, Solomon, have you noticed? It just repeats itself. Same old cycle. Life, yay, but it leads to death. Peace, good, eventually always degrades into war. Build it up, at some point, it's going to get torn down. Sow and reap, love to hate. To everything, turn, turn. And Solomon, before he was a rock star, he said, you know what? What's it all about? Chapter 4, let me try fame. You know the whole notion of the conspiracy thing, right? It's 1% that run the whole show. And you know what? There probably are humans who believe that they're pulling all the strings. And just maybe the Lord has allowed that. Solomon is saying, I was that 1%. I was pulling all the strings, not only in my own nation, but in the nations surrounding me. I was the head of all conspiracies. I was the power broker, and I controlled an entire society. It was fun for a while, but then even that was vanity, empty. So now chapter 5, we're going to talk about religion. Now, of course, you being born again and hopefully spirit-filled, you know that the Lord doesn't like religion either. Hope you know that. He doesn't like it. What God desires from us is what any loving parent hopes for with their kids. Love, a relationship. Humans, when they get a hold of a God notion, they want to make a whole bunch of rules and regulations, and it always becomes you got to earn your way to his level. Not so. Chapter 5, Solomon's going to talk about religion and riches. And then, hopefully, chapter 6, Solomon is finally going to figure it out. I got a punchline for you. It's chapter 6, verse 7. You know what I found out? That all the labor of man is for his mouth. Consumption. And yet, his soul is not satisfied. All right, let's jump into chapter 5. Solomon is looking at the emptiness of religion and riches. Oh, by the way, have you ever noticed that especially the big-time man-made religions and riches are often, they go hand in hand. Chapter 5, verse 1. Walk prudently, harvest, when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. What's the sacrifice of fools? Watch this. For they do not know that they do evil. And we've said it before, and if you've ever noticed, kind of where do you get that phrase? It comes from verses like this, and here's my bumper sticker. Church is not for us. Church is not for us. It is for him. True worship is all about God. Not to us, but to your name. We sang it tonight. And then if you don't know that, then you might find yourself going to a church, wetting your finger and trying to see, is there something here for me? What's in it for me? Solomon says so right here. Religion, if you will, performance or position or programs that feed a person's ego is evil. He says it's evil. Good place to write here, Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. He hates God. When we let the flesh do the driving, you may even be born again, but you kind of know when the spirit level is going down and the flesh level is coming up. You begin to notice that the things of God are kind of boring and dry. If you're not born again at all, then you can go to a million churches. And whenever someone would teach you real Bible truth, you would find yourself harumphing, even getting quite agitated. Remember Stephen I showed you a couple weeks ago? He's the first disciple, other than the apostles, who does supernatural miracles. And do you remember when they caught him for doing what? Loving people and praying for things, and miraculous results happen. We can't have that. So they chunk him in front of the Sadducees and Pharisees, and then he gives them a history lesson. It's in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. And do you remember their response? They came apart at the seams, and they jumped over the tables. In my mind, remember, you really couldn't even think about being in the Sanhedrin until probably your 50s, 60s, and 70s. And so when this body of 70-ish people, I think it's around 71, is it? When they're like, stop it, Stephen, who is unlearned. And boy, is he giving them a history lesson, and they can't handle it. They leap over the tables, and in my mind's eye, I see these 80-year-old knobby knees flying. I'm going to get you, sonny. Why were they so upset? Here's why, Romans 8, because the carnal mind hates God. There are times when we disagree about a number of things, and you're like, okay, and you know, what's next on the TV? Why do some of these people, especially who put Jesus on the cross, why were they so fired up? Right here, because the carnal mind is enmity. Hates God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Even in a very large church service with hundreds, if not thousands, if there is carnal stuff from the platform or in the people, no matter how loud they sing, no matter how emotionally charged the lights and the sound and the talent pouring off the platform is moving to the soul, it's not pleasing God, potentially. Verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, we've got to set a little context here. Does God want you to speak to him in clipped, short sentences? It's not what he's saying. In this time, as now, there were many religions that had a repetition to them. So they would say prayers or sequences of syllables, and they would string sort of rhythmic sort of utterances, and they would do them over and over. Today, if they put you to an electroencephalogram, an EEG, when they put the things on your head, and they find out that when you chant a phrase over and over and over again, your brain moves into that very peaceful place, alpha waves, I think they're called. And then you can even become a little bit hypnotized. If you didn't know it, there are people, there are many actors and directors and the creatives of Hollywood programming and in music and in business who are doing this thing. Sometimes there's a drug of sorts involved. Sometimes it's just dim lights and chanting over and over. And people who have done it with that really eager heart, they have touched something quite powerful, ethereal, and otherworldly. And they say, from that realm comes many of my innovative ideas. And we think, yeah, you touched the ethereal plane, all right. Who did you tap into? And if they don't know their Bible, and if they don't know Romans chapter 8 and so on, if they don't know what Solomon is saying, there's a reason God says, keep your sober mind intact. And this idea of repetitive words and phrasing, when Elijah is going against the hundreds of prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, that's what they were doing, over and over and over and over. That's what Solomon is really saying. He's not saying your heart is very full and you want to pour out your heart to him, and that's going to require more than maybe a few sentences. Have you ever been there, you guys? That's not what Solomon is saying. Don't do that. Solomon is saying it's the repetitious, religious thing, really, words that don't have a whole lot of meaning, perhaps, but just say it over and over and over again, because that's what some religions do. That's what he is talking about. God is in heaven, you on earth, therefore let your words be few. Have you ever noticed that religious people often are so kind of self-focused, if not a little impressed with themselves? They're convinced that they have a lot of wisdom to share. Remember, we just got done with Job. Remember Mr. Eliphaz and Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu? How many chapters did those boys drone on and on and on about? Religious people, one of the marks is they run with their mouth, either in a repetitious sort of way, or, let me tell you, over and over, or whatever it might be, and I just run at the mouth, and God is saying, you don't know what you're talking about. Verse 3. For a dream comes through much activity. In other words, I've got a vision, I've got a dream, I've got a ministry. And so then you're like, here I go. And off you dive into your ministry, and there are a whole bunch of energetic and talented people who come to a church, and they say, I've got a really good ministry for you. Here's my resume. Here's everything I've done. And then what they really want is not really to become a family member here at Harvest. What they really want to do is they want to build their own kind of kingdom. It's quite a church pastime. It really is. Really, they see the congregation as sheep for their vision. Kingdom building, turf wars in church, that's the primary activity of too many congregations. Often, while the pastor is held hostage by their demands, and whether spoken or unspoken, it comes out like this, you know, you better give me what I want, pastor, or I'll leave. And do you know what I've been doing? Do you know all the people coming to my Bible study? You better not tell me no, pastor, because I'll take my ministerial ball glove and go home, and I'll take all these people with me. Here at Harvest, that's happened, unfortunately, a number of times. Usually right around when it's difficult, it's painstaking, and it's heartbreaking when we're going through Matthew 18 with someone, the steps of Matthew 18, and they're beginning to realize, uh-oh, doesn't look good for me. And then we've actually heard this more than once, more than five times. You can't pull this trigger, pastor. Do you know what we do here? You pull that trigger, it's all going to fall apart. True. And I think that flesh and blood has not revealed that to them. Part of that is the enemy saying the same thing he always says. Stop doing what you're doing here. Stop teaching the word verse by verse. Stop worshiping prayerfully in spirit and truth. Just stop. It's all dying. It doesn't make a difference. What are you doing? Give up. Turn up your toes. Do something else. And here's what both Nicole and I say on every occasion that that presents itself. You are mistaken. We're not trying to build a great big church. What we're doing is the last thing that God told us to do. Teach the word. Worship in spirit and truth. Say the hard things when they're necessary. Be grace, peace, and mercy when you're needed. And if God wants to keep the lights on here, he will do so. Well, how do you know if he doesn't? Easy. We won't be able to pay the rent, and we'll close. And until then, I am not going to fret or worry. Because if God wants this church here, he'll keep it open. That's our thought on the matter. Solomon continues, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Boy, isn't that the truth. A couple of verses for you. Proverbs 10, verse 14. A wise man holds his tongue, but a fool blurts out everything he knows. Proverbs 10, verse 19. In a multitude of speaking, there lacks not sin, and he who restrains his lips is wise. What's in the proverb? Better to keep one's mouth closed and have another think you are a fool than open your mouth and confirm their suspicions. You and me, our true walk with the Lord is based on who he is, Harvest, not what I do. It seems only when I'm silent, quiet, with no distractions, that's when we hear God's whisper. And that's when we often hear that powerful truth that he drops into our life. I know it's busy. I know there's a lot going on. But I hope that you have a spot somewhere in your home that is a similar place, hopefully perhaps a similar time. Maybe it's before everybody gets up. I hope you have a cherished, peaceful place that is quiet. I do. It's under this one little tree, and I have a rocking chair, polyethylene, whatever that thing is. And I have a coffee here, and usually my doggies right here, and the birds are chirping. And it's quiet. That is when God speaks. Amen, you guys? Amen. Verse 4. Oh, I did write this down. In today's Laodicean church age, however, have you noticed that people who haven't discovered the truth about quietness, stillness, in many of the Laodicean churches, the staff are often the most worn out humans in the building. If you've ever been or served on a large church staff, you know what I'm talking about. There really is something about peace. And in this Laodicean church age, the people who haven't discovered that truth, have you noticed they seem to do most of the talking? Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Verse 5. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Verse 6. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity or emptiness. But fear God. Solomon is effectively saying, don't come to church with much speaking and a bunch of promises. Don't come to church with visions of, ooh, ministry, here's what I want to do. There is something that the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord. He gives you the desires of your heart. Well, what does God want you to do for him? Often, first question is, what do you like to do? What do you mean? When God knit you together in your mother's womb, he gave you aptitudes and abilities. Some of you are very good at this, maybe not so great at that. But the point of it is, what can you do that brings you a sense of joy? And what do you like to do? What do you love doing? If you've been quiet, delighting or falling full weight into the arms of the Lord, like that lump of clay going around the potter's wheel, when the potter applies the pressure, the lump doesn't say, stop that. The lump just says, all right, form me. That's the picture of delight yourself in the Lord. He gives you the desires of your heart. What you love to do is often what God would have you do. Then I think, unfortunately, in many of the churches, you say, okay, well, this is my suitcase. This is what I have, and this is what I can do. So I get to do that at this church. Well, you might be able to. But the idea is, don't walk into church with your suitcase sitting on your lap, just vibrating. I can't wait to God, to pastor, you know, says, go, you know, and from the starting gate, off you go. Basically, what Solomon is saying, don't come to church with your suitcase, much speaking, and a bunch of promises. So often people do come to church saying, Lord, I promise I'll never do that again. Yeah, don't do that. Because how in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. But some people do that. I'll give you this and I'll do that for you. Then, of course, if that's in the flesh, when you're basically the passion wave is crested, then you don't do it. So you don't, and then you leave, and then you continue to blow up your life more. Oy, church people, is what Solomon is grumping about here. They're the most fickle, sometimes spineless flakes of all. Inferred religion is empty. And he's so right, under the sun. But if you are born again, I wrote in my margin here, John 10, verse 27, my sheep, said Jesus, hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And then you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And without searching for your ministry, what'll happen is you'll notice you just naturally are doing the things you very much enjoy doing, and then you begin to see that it is affecting perhaps people that are around you. But anyway, verse number 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, don't marvel at that matter. In other words, don't be surprised. For the high official watches over high official, and the higher officials over them. Moreover, verse 9, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. Yet don't be surprised that the powerful exploit the weak. Solomon is basically saying, I've done it myself. And he's also saying, have you ever noticed that all government is bogged down with red tape and bureaucracy? You think that we are the first generation to say, ooh, you know, the red tape, city hall. No, Solomon is saying, yeah, I was in charge of all that red tape. I know about red tape. Verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Solomon has so been there, we've got to believe him when he says, the more you have, the more you want. I like what John Corson says about envy. What is envy? God says, don't be envious. It's one of the fruits of the flesh. What is envy? One wants something. And John Corson says, Really, you want more of something that God has already given you plenty of. What does the Bible say? God will withhold from the righteous, he will withhold no good thing. And it is a natural thing to maybe work toward a goal, but don't let that goal own you. And when you find yourself frumping, I don't have that yet. Ooh. Well, if you don't have it now, by definition, it's not good for you. Not yet. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying, it's a thing, you guys. I've been there. The more that you have, careful, the more that you want. Verse 11. When goods increase, and then he's talking about they or the growing machinery, bureaucracy, the growing number of people and the bigger budget needed to manage your empire, well, that increases too. Increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? We would say it looks like they're slipping through your fingers. Verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. We might say that particular employee, when he punches out, he's off the clock, his job is off of his mind. How many of you have ever been business owners? That's not quite the same for you. You're never off the clock. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Business owners and managers, they're never off the clock. Have you noticed? That's what Solomon is saying. Verse 13. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. What he's saying here is, what if you worked all your life and got all your riches, and then you notice you begin to spend more time thinking about how to hold on to it? Keeping and guarding riches becomes your 24/7 full-time job. Do you own your stuff, or does your stuff own you? Verse 14. But those riches often perish through misfortune. Yeah, you know, you could work your life away decades long, let's say a farm or a business, and something could happen. And it's gone suddenly. And when he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand to give or pass on to that son. And as he, really all of us, came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. We said it before, I borrowed it from Chuck Swindoll, who said, I have never seen a hearse dragging along a U-Haul. I messed it up. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. That's better said. And that is so true. Verse 16. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? In other words, when I die, what will be remembered of me? And what will last forever? In your margin here, write Isaiah 26, verse 14. If someone is not born again, no matter how many trophies they accumulated here under the sun, what high, lofty political office they achieved in hell, Isaiah 26, verse 14, nobody cares and nobody remembers. But if in heaven, however, hold your finger here. I want to show you one of the great ovens of eternity. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you guys. How many guys like ovens and have bagels and donuts and stuff come out of them? I love them. Cakes and what have you. Let me show you a particularly interesting oven, and it's in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's look at verse 11. Paul here saying, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 12. But if anyone builds on this foundation, pardon me, now if anyone builds on this, Jesus' foundation, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, okay? Let's take everything we've ever done for God, and as it were, when we get to heaven, there's a great big oven there. And we're going to put each one of our works, as it were, on this little conveyor belt, ka-chunk, 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 that's heading for the oven. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, capital D, that's Judgment Day. We'll declare it because it will be revealed by fire. It's going to go through that big fire. Let's run to the other side and see what comes out. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort, or really what heart it was done in. Verse 14, now, if anyone's work which has been built on, which has been built on it, Jesus, in other words, it was a ministry from the right and appropriate heart, he will receive a reward. Whee! Verse 15, but if anyone's work is burned, it will suffer loss. In other words, poof, it's gone. But he himself, because he's a believer in Jesus Christ, well, he'll be saved, yet so as through fire. And here, right in your margin, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Paul gives us more to the story. I'll quote it for you. For we must all appear before the judgment seat. Now, the great white throne judgment, that's not what this one is. We are going to be in front of what's called a bema. That's the Greek word for this judgment seat. And it's a reference to the judge or the rewarder of the Olympic game or contest that was decided. And then he gives out the gold, bronze, silver, or bronze. And so the bema seat, honcho, yay, you've won the 100-meter dash, come here. And then you would appear before your reward, and it was a bema seat. Jesus' great white throne is a whole different, another animal. That's the judgment whether you are in heaven or separated from him. But back to 2 Corinthians 5. All of us will appear before the bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Solomon is saying, what good is it to do anything, because when we die, it's all gone. Now, under the sun where he was, that's understandable. We have more of the story, namely 1 and 2 Corinthians. You can't take it with you, but, as John Corson says, you can send it ahead. What do you mean? Anything done for God, whether it's given a cup of cool water in his name, is going to be remembered and celebrated forever. When we get there that day, and I don't know if we have a big cart, I don't know if it's like Costco, whatever it might look like. I don't know if the angels place it there. I'm not sure how it's going to appear. But functionally speaking, everything you have ever done for him, it goes on, so to speak, that conveyor belt. And very likely we'll be going, oh, there's the thing that I did, you know. I'm really proud of that one. It was like 100 people, 1,500 people. It was so awesome. And boy, was that a big day of ministry. Whoosh! Psst. What if it's gone? Was that entirely then for God's purpose and benefit? Perhaps not. And then there'll be some things that we have long forgotten that come through that fire shimmering like gold. Now, who does the celebrating? We all do. I've said it before. I've got a couple of heroes in the Bible. One of them is King David. Can't wait to meet him. But for the longest time, I thought, you know what? Probably a lot of other people want to see him too. And so kind of like at the Super Bowl, you know, when Patrick Mahomes has got a booth, you know. Everybody wants to talk to Patrick Mahomes, you know. Well, I should have said a Packer. Mike would have liked it if I had mentioned a Packer. That's right. But I thought, well, you know, I want to go see King David, but he's in the King David booth, you know. He's sitting there, so the line is probably, I don't know, 5,000 miles long. I don't believe it'll be that way. And then the thought occurred to me, this whole thing, if this comes to fruition, what if King David comes running up to you? And he says, dude, you know, I saw the whole thing. Because remember, we will know as we are known. And he will be instantly aware of all of the nuances of the trial and tribulation that you battled valiantly through. And what if King David comes up to you and says, that was amazing. And we're going to know all of us. All the junk is gone, praise God. And then when we're together in a perfect family setting, brand new bodies, and we're in blinding light, but it's not blinding for us because we have the eyes that can handle it. And there's Jesus walking in around. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? And all of us are going to be recounting and remembering and celebrating each other's great victories. How awesome is that going to be? Solomon didn't know that yet. So what use is doing anything? Hang on, Solomon, stay with it. Because now Solomon, one day after he gets his new body, is going to see this same oven as well. What about my massive palace of a house? All the humans are like, dude, it's the most awesome ever. Psst would be my hunch. Not much is going to happen. But there'll be other things for King Solomon that we all are going to say, King Solomon, well done. Back to Ecclesiastes. Solomon didn't have it all figured out yet. He didn't know about 1 Corinthians 3 or 2 Corinthians 5. When you die, what will be remembered? Anything and everything done with a right, correct heart for Jesus. It's going to be remembered forever. And it's so true under the sun, you can't take it with you. But your time, talent, and resources invested in God's kingdom, you can send it on ahead. Verse 17. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 17. All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. What he's basically saying is, planet Earth is broken. There's a lot of sin and sickness going on here. It is hard living here under the sun. Isn't that true, you guys? Verse 18. Here is what I have seen, or how it looked to me when I was caught up into all this. Before I had my revelation that it really was vanity, you know what I used to think about stuff? I thought about this. You know, it's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labors, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him for his heritage. Well, that was before chapter 4. To everything turn, what's it all about? But I remember when I was fired up about doing all that stuff. Verse 19, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he, the rich guy, will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. It's kind of a rough sentence to navigate, but basically, workaholics and empire builders like Solomon are so busy, they don't have time to brood over their past. And they tend to forget about the people that they've squashed and exploited. For them, look at all the stuff I've achieved. I'm feeling pretty good about myself, thought Solomon for a minute. And then when he finally slowed down, he's all, you know what? I think I ground up a bunch of people getting there. Wow. And maybe I even hurt or neglected those people close to me. Solomon is saying here at the end of verse 5, chapter 5, I see it now. That was really stupid of me. There's more stuff I didn't realize until it was almost too late. Chapter 6, verse 1. And here is another evil in which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among or weighs heavily upon men. Verse 2. That's when a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. He's going to be talking here about you get a lot of stuff, but if you don't live long enough, you don't get to enjoy it. It's vanity. It's an evil affliction. Verse 3, and if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, and his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no or gets no decent burial. In other words, people are glad that he's dead. What good is that? I say that a stillborn child is better than he. In other words, better if he wasn't even born. Verse 4. For it, or this life, comes in vanity and departs in darkness. Talking about the grave, your coffin, so to speak. And its, or his name, is covered with darkness. Nobody remembers him. And though it, or this person, has not or would not have seen the sun or known anything, this has or would have been more rest than that man. He's basically saying better for a guy never to be born in the first place than to get tired and tuckered out and meet in the same place, the grave, and not have anything to show for it on the other side of under the sun. Verse 6, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, that's 2,000 years, but has not seen goodness, really contentment, do not all go to one place? He's saying short life or really, really long life. What's the use? Everybody still dies. Verse 7, all the labor of a man is for his mouth. And there's the one we showed you earlier on. He's finally figuring it out. You know what? If I'm living a life to consume, you can't consume enough. All the labor of a man is for his mouth, trying to fill all those appetites. And yet, his soul is not satisfied. I wrote in my margin, bingo, Solomon. Good job, buddy. Under the sun, no human can eat enough, drink enough, see enough, hear enough, feel enough to find purpose. That's because all purpose, we were made not for what's in it about me. We were made for him. And the church is a model of that. Church isn't for me to consume. The air conditioning's not working. I'm mad. I don't want to go to that church. Whatever it might be. They don't have enough programs for me. Where's my this and where's my that? You're slipping into something that Solomon says it never works. If you're in anything for what you get, what you can consume, it will never be enough, and you will ultimately be mad and grumpy and unsatisfied. Have you ever noticed? God's economy is giving. Giving is the currency. In man's economy, it's consuming. I consume people and resources. That's the currency of humans. And Solomon is finally realizing, and he realizes that when you focus on self, it leads nowhere. And then you die, and your whole life is forgotten, and what was it all about? But if we live for him, what we have done is celebrated and remembered forever. I think that's a powerful statement, Harvest. Church is not for us. Why? Because that is a heart that is about consuming something. Well, why do you go there? Because the music stirs me. because the happy pastor, and you're going to do it, buddy, you know, that makes me feel better, and programs, whatever it might be. Solomon was there. He's saying, if I go to anything with a consuming mentality, I can never consume enough, and you'll be empty. Verse 8. For what more has the wise man than the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? A little cumbersome. He's basically saying, you ever seen that thing when poor people pretend like they're rich or dumb people pretend that they're smart? That doesn't work, right? Verse 9. Well, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. And also, this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Why can't people enjoy what they have right now? Why is it often that people are aching for something that they don't have? Why are people stuck romanticizing perhaps their past or fantasizing about their future? What a huge waste of time is what Solomon is saying. Verse 10, whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known, basically it was decided long before he was born, that he is man, and he cannot contend with him, or God, who is mightier than he. And since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for a man in life? All the days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow. Remember, Solomon is coming out of it. That whole notion of, I'm finally figuring it out. If I'm in it to consume, I'll never be satisfied. If I'm in it to give, oh yeah, that's what's going to be remembered forever. John Corson has something interesting to say at this juncture. He said this. I'll tell you how to be miserable, says John Corson. Argue with God. How come you didn't do this? How come you didn't do that? Why didn't you save my husband? Or I prayed, I fasted, I trusted you, but she still left me. Or how come my business collapsed? Argue with God and you'll become cynical and bitter. And guess what? It still doesn't change it. We don't see what God sees, and all I know is that God loves me so much. He became a human, and he died on a cross. Therefore, because he loves me that much, then I know what he is doing in my life, regardless of whether or not I understand it, is for my good. And last verse. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Solomon is saying this life is hard. And who knows what's coming next and why? Vanity. And we say, Solomon, sorry you're so early in the New Testament. You haven't seen, you know, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Joel and the book of Revelation yet. This life is hard and nobody knows how it's going to turn out. We get to say, yes, we do. God knows how it's going to end. And he told us all about it. Amen? That's it. Let's all stand. Lord, that last little part, excuse my gleeful chortle. But I think I can really understand why Solomon was bumming. He was brilliant. He had a mind that could digest enormous amounts of information and experience. You gave him the most wisdom of any human who ever lived. And I want to thank you, Lord. What's the old adage? Experience is the best teacher, but it doesn't have to be your experience. And Solomon has said, I've been there. It's empty. In any relationship, whether it's with God or with people, if you're in it for what's in it for you, you will be upset, dissatisfied, and grumpy at them. Who knows the future? If only I had a glimpse of how it's supposed to come about. And here we are all these millennia later with the completed 66 books of your Bible, Lord, in our hand. We know how it's going to work. We know about the book of Revelation. We know about Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse. We know, Lord God, about the rapture. We know, Lord God, about the millennial reign of Messiah. And we know about Judgment Day and what comes after. And Lord, we thank you that Paul, who got a glimpse in heaven, he said, you know, we're going to be able to live forever in heaven, celebrating everything done with the right and appropriate heart. What we have done will be celebrated, and we will be celebrating others. What a wonderful time that will be. Thank you, Lord Jesus. All the other religions in the world, they have their stuff, but we hold, Lord, in our Bibles, the exactness of Bible prophecy and what's going to happen. And Lord, that is a tremendous help to our faith. Thank you, Lord, for telling us how it's all going to happen. And Lord, here we are, and I pray in Jesus' name that we relax more, get quiet more, and Lord, trust you more. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.